Hypocrites, fools, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, snakes, brood of vipers. Jesus reserves some of his strongest language for the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the chief priests. It's very striking, isn't it? They're very strong words. But we come to this parable in Matthew chapter 22, and we don't have those kind of words that Jesus directs to the Pharisees. But this parable is no less shocking. It's no less pointed from Jesus to the religious leaders. And as we'll come to see, it's very sad that he should call out the religious leaders in such ways. It's very sad that he has the need to do that. They were the ones who should know best of all, but they don't. They failed in their duty as guides to the people of Israel. This parable in Matthew 22 is the third in a series of parables. We read the previous two in Matthew 21. And I just want to bring out three points from this parable. Firstly, the lavishness of the gospel. The lavishness of the gospel. You know what lavish means? If something is lavish, it is rich, it is luxurious, it's full of splendor and substance and good things. A marriage celebration was the best and most joy-filled, most wonderful experience that could have been imagined. And so it's natural then that Jesus would use it in this parable of the wedding feast to picture the greatest experience that a person can have. What is the greatest thing that can happen to a person? It's to be brought into God's family, to be part of God's kingdom. If you're a Christian this morning, that's the best place you could ever hope to be. Whatever else is happening in your life, being in God's kingdom, being part of God's family, having peace with God, that is the best thing. At the start of 2026, I don't know if you've got regrets from last year, but here you are, at peace with God, having your sins forgiven. There's no better place for you to be this morning. Perhaps you've had bad experiences of weddings. It happens, doesn't it? Perhaps you've had a bad experience of marriage yourself. But try and step outside of those this morning. A wedding feast in those days, in Jesus' time, was not simply a meal, like a reception that we'd have after a formal ceremony. It was likely a seven-day extravaganza, beginning with a wedding breakfast and having various feasts and parties throughout the period of a week. Food and drink would have been plentiful. You can tell that from verse 4, the oxen, plural, the fat calves, plural, have been sacrificed for this wedding celebration. And this was the wedding of a king's son, a royal wedding, even more extravagant than normal. And this feast, then, it's an image that we're familiar with if we know our Bibles, God's kingdom being likened to going to a feast, you know, partaking in sumptuous food. Jesus himself uses this imagery. For example, Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Talking about the Gentiles coming to know God. He uses the image of Gentiles coming to recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, in this parable, of course, the king who holds this great feast represents God. God invites sinners to the gospel feast. And like this king, then, God is not stingy and mean. He doesn't simply provide what is adequate to the guests who come so that they can not complain about the provision. No, under the new covenant, there's lavish and abundant and generous blessings for those who come to the gospel feast. There is forgiveness, God remembering sins no more, casting them to the bottom of the sea, Micah 7, verse 19. More than that, at God's gospel feast, members of his people are justified, declared righteous in God's sight. No more condemnation, as if they'd lived the perfect life that Jesus Christ himself lived. That means that those who come to God's feast have peace with him. They are friends of God. Further, they've been adopted into God's family. They can call God Father. Further, God sanctifies his people, helping them to walk in his ways, to do what's right and to please him. He promises to put new hearts in each one of his people to know God, and that he would know them and be his God forever. God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in each believer. He gives a glorious offer of a wonderful inheritance to each one of his people, enjoying God himself in a new creation, which will be perfect. In the gospel feast, to which he invites everyone to come, all burdens are lifted. The burdens of sin, the burden of shame and guilt. What a feast God has laid on for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood, far beyond what our sin, what our rebellion deserve. And it's freely given to all who come to him. There's no catch, there's no caveats, and it's not a meager offering, something that's as good as other things. No, God's offer in the gospel in Jesus Christ far outweighs anything that this world can offer. God offers the best, and it's yours already if you're a believer in his Son, Jesus Christ. Take time this year, Christian believer, to read God's word and to meditate on all that he's given you in his Son. So the lavishness of the gospel. Secondly, the foolishness of rejecting Jesus Christ. The foolishness of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, if you got an invitation to a royal garden party at Buckingham Palace, what are you going to do? Are you going to clear your diary for that particular day, aren't you? For that particular time? You're going to make sure that you leave plenty of time to get there, down to London, that you've got a place to stay if you need it, that you've got your best clothes ready to look smart in order to meet royalty and to hobnob with the great and the good. You'd book a day off work if you had to, wouldn't you? Why would you do that? Because of the person who's invited you. It's the king. The king has invited you. It's not just your next door neighbour inviting you round for a coffee. No, it's royalty. And so it would be foolish of you to say, ah, no, I can't come because I've got to wash my hair today, or there's a football match on TV. You go because it's such a special occasion, and the one who invited you is so special, so important. You wouldn't behave like these guests invited to this king's special feast. Let's just get into some of the detail of the parable here. There are three invitations to the guests here. First of all is a general call to the feast before the servants are sent out in this parable. In verse 3, it's implied that there were already those who had been invited. You see, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. So there's that first general invitation. Those who the servants were sent to knew that they were invited already. That's apparently how things often worked in first century Palestine. It was apparently a saying that no one in Jerusalem went to a banquet unless he were twice invited. So there was the initial general call to the wedding. And this first invitation then represents God calling the people of Israel to be his special people, to come to his feasts, that they would have fellowship with him and that he would be their God, that he would have them to be his own special possession. That's what he promised, didn't he, when he called Abraham out of the world and then Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, that they would know great blessings by having God to be their God. Israel then is called first of all to God himself. And then the second invitation, so when the king sends out his servants to tell them to come, it seems to correspond best to God sending messengers to the Israelites, to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. That's what God did, didn't he? He spoke to his people Israel to call them, often to call them back to himself. Come, why will you go after other gods that can't satisfy you? Hosea chapter 14, for example, verses 1 to 4. The Lord says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And he promises, I will heal your apostasy. I will love you freely. But like the guests, the invited guests in the parable, Israel largely didn't return to the Lord. Jeremiah 7, 25 to 28 offers a damning indictment of how Israel treated their prophets that God sent to them. This is what the Lord says. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my prophets to them day after day, like the king sending out his servants. Yet, says the Lord, Jeremiah 7, 26, they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they won't listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. The second sending of the king's servants, then, if the third invitation can be seen as God sending John the Baptist in the New Covenant era, and the apostles, and of course Jesus Christ himself, the servant of the Lord, to call people to God himself. The king tells his servants in verse 4, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. In this New Testament period now, at Jesus' coming, the feast of this blessings is revealed. If you like, the cloches have been taken off the plates of food. It's all there. It's all ready now to be enjoyed. What under the old covenant could be seen dimly was now being made clear. The new covenant was at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel that was first seen in the promise to Adam in Genesis 3:15 was revealed by farther steps through the Old Testament until the establishment of the new covenant by Jesus Christ at Calvary through his blood. That's what all of the Old Testament was pointing to, getting ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. In him, all the promises of God are fulfilled. All the types and the shadows of the Old Testament are revealed. Everything is now ready. Now Jesus is here. The guests, of course, I haven't said explicitly yet, but you will know the guests, Jesus pointedly means to represent the Pharisees and the chief priests and the religious leaders who he is talking to. And here then is where Jesus really hits the Pharisees hard. He's saying, you have rejected this. God has been preparing the way up until now for my coming, for the revelation of the new covenant, for all these lavish blessings to be given to you, to his people. But you have rejected this. You have rejected me. And it's quite striking the different ways, isn't it, that Jesus depicts the religious leaders rejecting him. Some responded with indifference. You see this in verse 5. Some paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Some were just indifferent. Some responded more violently. Verse 6. They seized his servant, treated them shamefully, and killed them. I mean, that's outrageous behavior, isn't it? It's very much, you can tell this is a parable. It's an illustration, isn't it? It's just very striking as well that Jesus doesn't seem to differentiate between those two kinds of rejection. The indifference, we might think of as a softer kind of rejection, and then the outright abuse and killing of the king's servants on the other hand. Look at the consequence of both of them. Verse 7, the king was angry, sent his troops, and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Those murderers, I think, is intended to cover both groups of people. Those who were just indifferent, and those who actually abused and killed his servants. Whether it's the more blatant turning your back and idolatrous, irreligious lives of many of the Jews in Jesus' day, or the more respectable rejection, as it were, the self-righteous chief priests and Pharisees, both alike are destroyed by the king, along with their city. Why? Why are both of these things treated equally by the king in this parable? It's because they both reject his invitation to his son's wedding. Jesus is saying, they've both, you Pharisees, you've all rejected me. And that's what matters, isn't it? It's not about how bad a life you've lived, whether you're an outrageous sinner, an open sinner, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes in Jesus' day, or the self-righteous Pharisees. They rejected Christ. Whether you've lived an upright life all your life so far, you've done a good job, you've raised a family, whether you've wasted your life completely, if you've rejected Christ, there's only one end for you, Jesus is saying, and that's destruction in hell. Your eternal destiny depends upon accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Jesus is the person who God the Father sent as his supreme revelation of his glory. God has appointed him, this person, Jesus Christ, as king and judge. And so for these religious leaders then, it wasn't a particular offence in God's law that condemned them. It was rejecting a person. It was rejecting Jesus Christ. And that remains true today. Having said all that then, we can see how tragically foolish it is to reject him. How great was the privilege of these religious leaders to have been part of the nation of Israel, to have been called out of the world by God and to be called into that old covenant relationship with him. And yet, when the Messiah came, they crucified him. They crucified their Messiah. And they paid the price. I think verse 7 describes a sort of twofold punishment for these Jewish leaders. The city being destroyed, I think, must refer to some extent to AD 70 and the events of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the beloved city, the city established by King David, God's covenant king in those days. The Romans destroyed the temple. And Israel, the nation of Israel, ceased to exist as a political entity. God physically, if you like, disqualified Israel from their privileges as a nation. I think this parable clearly points to what Jesus clearly is referring to, that physical manifestation of God's punishment on the religious leaders. But of course, it's the individual punishment that awaits everyone who rejects Jesus Christ, the destruction in hell for all eternity. That is the ultimate meaning of Jesus here. We see in this parable, don't we, the great patience of the king. Three invitations. Come, he said. Now, come. Now, everything is ready. You must come. Please come. Everything is ready. Here's what I've got in store for you. But the king's patience does run out. God's patience won't last forever with you either, if you're not a believer in his son today. The messengers that God sends won't keep coming indefinitely. Why will you not come to him today? Would you give up the lavish blessings of having God as your father, the hope of heaven, real lasting joy? Would you give up all that for your work or for pleasure because of your indifference and the lack of urgency, it seems? Jesus hasn't come back. Where is the urgency? If you have that attitude, it will be an eternity of regret for you. Take this opportunity, like these guests should have done. Don't foolishly reject Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, and finally, it's the need to bear gospel fruit. The need to bear gospel fruit. Of course, the king doesn't give up on this feast for his son. Far from giving up, he ends up with a wedding hall filled with guests, we read in verse 10. The king has sent out his servants to the main roads, we read in verse 9. This phrase, main roads, more literally refers to places where the streets heading out of the city that was destroyed intersect with the city walls. So it likely refers to places just outside the city, perhaps referring to people fleeing the city. The point is that when the Jews largely reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ, other people in great numbers are brought in. God's plan to fill his kingdom, to get a people for his son, will prevail. These people are both bad and good, we read. That's not to say that there are some who are justified in heaven and some who are not justified in heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying, but there are those who are outwardly moral. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, etc. Outwardly immoral, the tax collectors and prostitutes, etc. And those who would live more obviously upright lives. God draws all kinds of people to himself. The gospel invitation that Jesus holds out is for everyone. And the Bible goes to great lengths to stress that, doesn't it? And I want to stress that this morning. There's no exclusion criteria from coming to God. But I want to spend the last few minutes on the last part of this parable, verses 11 to 14, and thinking about the guest without a wedding garment. Now, there's not really any evidence that the host of a wedding feast, like the king here, would have provided clothes suitable for his guests. It doesn't seem to have been a common practice. It's likely that these guests who were gathered in from the side of the roads wouldn't have had their own wedding garments either. They would have been from a poorer background. So we don't quite know where these guests who got into the wedding hall would have got their wedding clothes from. I think this is just one of those occasions where we can't push the exact details of parables too far. They are parables, after all, they're illustrations. What is clear is that this guest should have had wedding clothes on, but he didn't, for whatever reason. Now, these wedding clothes could, I suppose, stand for being justified. That is a picture that we get in parts of the Bible, clothed in Christ's righteousness. But I think the point that Jesus is getting at here is not so much wearing righteousness, but the wedding clothes standing for the righteous deeds of the saints or believers' good works. It's the same image, I think, as the fine linen that's given to believers in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says there that believers are given white linen by God, which stand for the righteous deeds of the saints. All Christians will be part of that marriage supper, pictured in Revelation 19. All will be clothed in good works, the result of a changed life that God has given to them. In this parable, though, unlike in that real marriage supper of the Lamb, this wedding hall does contain people like this guest who didn't have the right clothes on. All of these guests responded to the invitation to come to the hall, but not all were fit to be there. That's what this parable is saying. Well, you respond to the gospel call, don't you, by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, by recognizing your need of a saviour from your sins and recognizing that he alone can rescue you. That is the response. That's how you respond. We are justified, made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the essence, the foundation of the gospel, isn't it? But those who God justifies, he also sanctifies. The believer, the one who has faith in Christ, will have his or her life transformed by the power of the Spirit inside them. You could never separate those two, justification and sanctification. The two go together, don't they? Keeping with the clothing theme, the Apostle Paul tells his readers in Romans 13:14 to put on Christ. That's how he describes a Christian, someone who puts on Christ. Same in Galatians 3:27, I think. Those Christians are people who put on Christ. You can't stay as you are. You put off your old self and you put on Christ as a Christian. So on that great day then, on that marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus returns in judgment, and God, when he looks upon you, will he see evidence of a changed life? This is a sober warning at the end of this parable for all of us to hear. As good reformed people, we know that God does keep each one of his people to the end. Jesus won't let go of any of his sheep. Now, how does God help his sheep to persevere to the end? Part of it is using the warnings contained in his word. And this is the warning for believers. Christ's sheep are those who obey his voice. If you don't obey his voice, you're not one of his sheep. Keep his commandments, Jesus says, John 14, verse 15. Make sure that your life reflects who you are in Christ Jesus. And may God help each one of us, his people, to persevere to the end. This guest had deceived himself. He'd made some sort of initial response, but he didn't persevere to the end. God sees all, doesn't he? And again, may God help each one of us to persevere in doing those good works that we are called to do as his people. Amen. We'll go into the Lord's Supper now.